All right, good morning and happy Sabbath. I will warn you that today is a long sermon. And you ask, how is that any different from any other time I open my mouth? I'll let you be the judge, but I just don't want anybody saying you weren't warned. But we've got a fellowship meal afterwards, so hopefully that'll build up the excitement, that'll, you know, the hunger will stew in you, and it'll make for a better fellowship meal. Today I want to talk about our health message, and that has nothing to do with the fact we're having our first fellowship meal in a long time, so don't feel judged or condemned or anything like that. I think our health message is a very important thing, but so many times it gets misunderstood by people outside of the faith, and so I always want to try to give more of a big picture perspective about what our health message is about. You know, a lot of times people will encounter little details of our health message, and how they interpret it is just sometimes quite comical. You know, someone will say, oh, you're a Seventh-day Adventist. You don't eat meat because you believe it's going to send you to hell, right? It's like, no, no, not at all. And I like to tell people, I'm like, look, our health message is this. God loves us. He cares about us, and he wants what's best for us, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And so he gives us counsel in the Word of God that helps us to achieve those, right? And so we trust in him, and we follow that counsel. Now, most people would recognize that spiritual counsel and being the healthiest spiritually is what the Bible has to offer as the primary thing. Mentally and emotionally, I think most people would recognize that there's counsel about that too. It's just a lot of people tend to think that physical health, God just completely ignores. But the reality is our physical health is just as important to our mental, emotional, and spiritual health. We're holistic beings. And so he has counsel about the things that we can eat that's good for us, and things that we drink, and fresh air, and sunlight, and all kinds of other things. And that's what I want to talk about today. God loves us. He cares about us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, and he wants us to excel in those areas. That's what we're going to talk about today. So if you would, join with me in prayer one more time. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. I ask for your wisdom and counsel, Lord, in delivering this message, that my weak words don't serve as obstacles, but that your Spirit would deliver the things that we most desperately need to hear to our hearts. Be with me as a speaker and be with all of us. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to give you a little bit of a perspective of how God kind of introduced me to the concept of the health message long before I ever became a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, this is a picture of my dad. Not a lot of pictures I have of my father, but this is when he was a little boy. Would have been 1929. And then him on the right, which would have been 1944, 45, 46. He was obviously in the Marines at that point. He fought in World War II. But it was during that period of time. My father was 49 when I was born. I'm 47 currently. I've got 3 kids, and I don't have intend on having any more.
Amen.
So, my wife said amen for those of you on Facebook that didn't hear that. So the idea of having another child 2 years from now is a very daunting idea. But that's where my father was. You know, he was 49, and I was born. So my dad was older. For most of the people I went to school with, he would have been more the age of their grandparent, you know. And I enjoyed my relationship with my dad, but he had a number of health problems when I was growing up. He had a heart attack in 77, and then he developed type 2 diabetes in the late 80s. And it was interesting, when he developed type 2 diabetes, which is different than type 1. Type 1 is the kind you're born with. Type 2 can be developed. And the doctor said to my father, he says, there's 2 ways of treating this. He said, you can take medications or you can make some lifestyle changes. And by that, he meant change what you're eating and drinking and, you know, get more exercise and a number of these principles. And I remember he said to my father, he says, now, I would actually recommend a vegetarian diet as the healthiest, as form of controlling this. And he said, but I understand that's a big ask, so I'm not, he said, but if you change a lot of these other things, but maybe set that as an ideal. And I was just impressed. Now, my dad didn't do the vegetarian thing, but he did treat it with lifestyle choices. But I remember that made an impact on me as a young kid, thinking, this doctor is saying that modern medicine and science says you can treat at least this particular health condition, and there's others, by making lifestyle choices. You can help deal with these. And I thought to myself, well, what if you applied these healthier principles early on in life? Could you maybe prevent some of these from developing as well as treating them later on? And so that always kind of stuck with me. And then a few years later, I would find myself in a seminar in a Seventh-day Adventist church in Spartanburg, South Carolina, where they talked about the health message. And they talked about how the Bible had a message that cared about our well-being and that had vegetarianism as an ideal, but there were other health guidelines that God was giving us to take care of ourselves. And if we did, it could actually help us live a healthier, fuller life. And I remember thinking, this message is in the Bible, this ancient book, thousands of years old, different cultures, yet this message is there, and modern medicine and science is saying that ultimately that's what they have learned as well. Maybe the Bible actually knows something. John, the apostle, in his third letter, chapter 1, verse 2, says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." God wants us to experience health and well-being. He wants us to feel good physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Now, I mentioned that this doctor advocated a vegetarian diet as the ideal. And I told you that in that seminar, I realized that God advocated that as the ideal. Now, what I mean by that is you don't find a text that specifically says you should be a vegetarian. But if you look in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see the perfect world that God created. And chapter 3, sin comes in and death comes in. But you know, God didn't design sin and death to be a part of humanity's existence. He knew that was a possibility, but he had initially designed us to not experience death. So when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, imagine if that was the life that he wanted to continue from that point on without sin and death. And when we look at it, we say, well, if there was no death, then animals wouldn't die. Where would we get hamburgers from? We're left with actual vegetarian or a plant-based diet. That's more the current lingo. You hear it in a lot of different circles outside of Adventism. Plant-based diet, plant-based diet. It's growing. You even hear pundits, Bill Maher, who's an atheist. He's a political comedian. And he's even said, you know, our healthcare crisis in the United States could be affected if we take better responsibility for our lifestyle choices and the foods that we eat and the things that we drink, right? Same principle, right? And so a lot of people are aware. There's a documentary called Forks Over Knives in which they look at these the plant-based diet as helping a number of situations, medical conditions. At any rate, the Bible's clear in chapter 1 here of Genesis. It says, "Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Genesis 1, 29 through 30. So again, there was no death, so it was going to be a vegetarian, plant-based diet. Now here's the kicker. Jesus is coming. Revelation 21 and 22 shows that God is going to restore this earth as it was in Genesis 1 and 2. The death will be overcome. Again, that will be the goal that we will achieve after the second coming in the new heaven and the new earth. But of course, you know, God did make concessions for meat eating, and we as Seventh-day Adventists recognize that as well. We recognize it biblically and even in our standards, which we'll talk about. So part of it is that we put forth this ideal of a plant-based diet as the ideal, the best way to live. But we also recognize not everyone is going to do that, and we don't judge them and condemn them for that. And so we set those as standards. We'll talk about that a little bit. But obviously, after chapter 3, meat began to be incorporated in the human diet. At the time of Noah and the flood, for very practical reasons, it was incorporated because after the flood, the earth was going to be devastated, right? There was not going to be any crops for a while to be eating off of, plants and so forth. And so God wanted to preserve the human race and the animal population. But notice this one little detail he provides in this account. It says, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth.'" Genesis 7, verses 1 through 3. So at the tail end of that, he says he wants to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. So the humankind can continue to produce after the flood, and he preserves all these animal species after the flood. The general way that the story is told is that Noah brings the animals on the ark two by two. Except this account actually says, no, only the unclean animals were brought on two by two. The clean, he brought them by sevens. Now, why would that be? Now, it doesn't elaborate here in Genesis what he means by clean and unclean, but Leviticus, later on, gives us a more expanded view of what he's talking about. See, one of the things about Genesis is a book of origin, so it's telling us these stories, but it doesn't necessarily elaborate everything that they knew. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, God didn't have the Ten Commandments in Genesis. Nobody knew what sin was in Genesis, because he didn't tell them until one book later in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. But if that were the case, Joseph in Genesis wouldn't have known adultery was a sin. Clearly, when Potiphar's wife confronted him and gave him the opportunity, he says, "How can you ask me to do this great sin against my master and my God?" He knew adultery was a sin, which is listed in the Ten Commandments, right? But if the Ten Commandments didn't exist, how would he know that that was a problem? So the thing is it's not that God's people didn't know it existed. It's just that the way that the story is told, all of that is further elaborated because the stories of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy provide more details later on. They're more written as law codes, not Exodus so much, part of it, but specifically Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy have more of those kind of law codes that are written in that particular form, right? Just like we have, in our American literature, we have narrative stories, but we also have like encyclopedias, and we also have legal law codes and so forth. Imagine if we just took all that and mixed it together in one book, right? It'd be rather confusing. So the clean and unclean, the fact that it's mentioned here in Genesis, yeah, I did pull the point back, you're wondering. The fact that clean and unclean is mentioned here, they have some knowledge of what clean and unclean is. They have that knowledge that we later see in Leviticus. How do I know that? Because he's asking Noah to follow his instruction, bring clean animals on by sevens and unclean on by two, right? He wouldn't have just given them these terms and said, well, you got to figure that on your own, right? So this is there, and so, again, the unclean, they're not going to eat. You only bring them on by twos, because if you ate one of them, guess what? You can't preserve the lineage after the flood. But the clean, which you're intended to eat, they brought on by sevens. So you can eat plenty of them and still preserve the race for reproduction. So meat becomes a part of the diet, and is a part of human history, and of course, it was evidenced in the sanctuary system, right? The animal sacrifices, the priests would eat many portions of those sacrifices if you read the details and so forth. But again, it's part of the ideal because God wants us to function to the best of our ability. Now, in terms of human existence, we are limited, and we haven't really increased that much more since ancient times. King David in Psalm 90, verse 10 says, "The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away." Now, through modern medicine and technology, yes, we've increased the average age, but that doesn't mean everybody's age is longer. 70 is still a good figure. I know plenty of people today tell me their relatives, their fathers, their grandfathers died in their 70s, and when they start hitting their 70s, they're like, I don't know, you know, any day now. I'm thankful for every day that I've got, right? Maybe you live to 80s. Maybe you live to 90s. But following God's health message doesn't make you immortal. That's a point I want to bring out. But God does want us to live a more full life, and following his counsel can help us. Several decades back, there was a study that was done on the sarcophagi in ancient Egypt. They actually took these mummies apart, and they were able to do medical tests on these bodies, and somehow to determine what kind of ailments that the ancient Egyptians would have suffered with. And strangely enough, the type of ailments that the ancient Egyptians suffered with resemble those same issues that we wrestle with in Western culture. They suffered with atherosclerosis, which is plaque buildup in the arteries, heart disease, cancer, diabetes, obesity, and tooth decay. And they would have had very rich diets. Now, what's interesting is, like I shared with you in the story of that doctor, you know, diabetes was one of the things he said you can treat through lifestyle choices. And many of those lifestyle choices are things we have in the Word of God. In Exodus, God says this to his people, Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes," right? In other words, follow all his counsel. I'm not talking just the Ten Commandments, but follow his general counsel, health guidelines, etc. "I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." So it's almost as if God was saying, following my counsel, health-wise, physically, treating your bodies a certain way, you will live longer and have a fuller life, right? It's not to be interpreted in the sense that if you just have faith in God, you'll never get sick. Some people read it, that's not, right? You have a certain amount of personal accountability and responsibility. We all do. And that's what God is saying, that if you take the counsel that God gives you, you're accountable and responsible, it can help prolong your life and help it to be more full and more healthy. Again, what the health message, what I want to be clear upon is, I'm not saying in a legalistic fashion that if you follow the health message, you're going to be immortal. All right? You're still going to die. You might live to be 103, and hopefully it's a good 103, but your body's still going to wear out, right? Ellen White followed the health message. Is she still here today? Oh, wait, she died in 1915. Well, I thought following the health message, you know, what good is the health message? Well, because she'd be 200 years old, right? There's a limit. God is not saying following the health message makes you better than other people. You don't use it as a weapon to hurt other people and feel superior to them because you're following the health message and they're not, right? Because that really is that's an insecure way of looking at it, right? You know, the human sinful heart says, look, I'm insecure, I have to feel valuable, how can I feel more valuable than you? Okay, well, you know, I'll figure out some way to feel more valuable than you, maybe race, gender, class, money, whatever. Oh, food, religion, I'm better than you, right? So God was not intending the health message to be that. It's a blessing that your life can be more full, right? I've heard people say this, and this is kind of encapsulates the idea, is I'd rather live to be 73 and enjoy my life, right, than live to 85 and be sick, like miserable, and just creeping through life for those last 10 years of my life, right? And that's the point, is that God wants us to live life full, and while we're here, to experience the best that life has to offer. So again, he says, I have some counsel for you in regards to this. That's why John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly, right? God wants us to have abundant life. If I live to be 90, I hope I'm one of those guys that is active and like in good health, right? You know, I hope. But part of that is me. And I also want to clarify too, there are genetic things, there are environmental things that are out of, you know, that affect. What I want to illustrate and what we believe as Adventists is that sometimes people think our health is all dependent on genetics and environment. And it doesn't matter what I do, what I eat, what I drink, or how I live my life, it's just going to be the way it's going to be. Environment and genetics certainly has an impact, but we also do have a responsibility ourselves, and that can impact us for good. Here's another scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So this passage reminds us, first off, your body is a gift given from God. And When we surrender to Christ and let his life and death and resurrection count for us, he's purchasing us. So he gave us the body to begin with, then he purchased us back from death, and then he chooses to reside in us. So from that perspective, our bodies are valuable. We should treat them as such. Got some men in here, maybe car guys. I have never owned an expensive sports vehicle. I don't think I probably ever will. But if I ever did, I would want to learn how to keep that very expensive vehicle running effectively. If it's supposed to take high-octane fuel, I'll put that in there. I'm not going to put jet fuel. I'm not going to put diesel in it. I'm not going to put sugar in the gas tank, right? I want that thing to function to the best of its ability, right? Because it's very expensive. It's valuable. Well, how much more valuable is your body, right? We only get one. And so that's the idea, is like recognize the value in and of yourself. And lack of self-value is something I think all of us as humans sometimes we struggle with. Even the most successful of people doubt whether they are valuable or whether they can make it or whether they can face tomorrow, right? And that's where God is there to remind us, no, you are valuable. I created you and I've redeemed you. Whether you accept that or not, I have made the sacrifice for all of mankind. It's just whether you accept it or not. So recognize the infinite value that God has in you, and then let that reflect the choices that you make in your life. Now, I mentioned about the vegetarian diet or the plant-based diet as being the ideal. And we're going to talk about the bare minimum standards that we have when you join the Adventist Church, because a lot of people don't realize we don't require you to be a vegetarian to join the church, right? What we basically ask you to acknowledge in the health area is to recognize the clean and unclean and follow that, and to abstain from alcohol and tobacco and illegal drugs. And for some people, that's a really big ask, right? And you say, but there's so much more that we could call people to. Well, we do call them in an ideal, right? We have to allow people room to grow. And for those of you who've had that growth, sometimes you forget about where you've come from. Like, you were really thankful and really grateful that people gave you some breathing room. But now you've matured beyond that, but then you look back and go, you know what, your standards are too low. We need to make it harder for everybody else, right? So there's a standard that we have, which is pretty high, and we encourage people to a higher standard, but we don't judge and condemn them for that. And so that's just a process of that. But so looking at the plant-based diet, this is just a myth that I have to address, because you encounter it all the time. You know that meat is necessary for health and well-being. And it's simply not true. You meet guys, and sometimes it's more oriented to guys, and especially guys that are athletes or work out, because they want the muscle. And so they'll say, well, you know, you need to have meat in order to be able to build muscle. And technically, you don't. This guy, I found this guy online, he's a vegan vegetarian. Now, clearly, he's not eating, and he's vegan, so he's not having, that means no animal products. So he's not just eating, he's abstained from meat, but he doesn't have dairy of any kind, which, you know, eggs are another source of protein people use. So he's not using eggs or meat or dairy, he's just doing beans, you know, and vegetables, and he probably does a lot of nuts and vegetables. There's protein pretty much in all sources of food. The thing is there's higher concentrations of protein in beans and nuts and in meat. And so that's why you get these guys that are trying to pack on pounds and pounds of muscle. Meat does become a very credible source to get bigger faster, because you're packing on a lot of protein. The problem is you're also getting a lot of the animal fats too. So the more meat you're eating, the more there's a chance that animal fat is building up in your plaque. The plaque in your arteries, greater chance of high blood pressure, leads to heart disease, strokes, ED, if any of you know what that is. That's connected to heart condition, by the way. And that's important to a lot of guys. So people don't realize that that's connected. And so you don't really need tons of meat in order to survive. You don't need any meat to survive. But you'll hear this myth constantly being, and you know, if you choose to eat it, that's fine. Just don't, from my perspective, just don't promulgate this myth that you have to have meat in order to survive, because it's just not true. And you'll continue to hear people say it. If you want to eat it, that's fine. But you don't need it. Now, let me look at the clean and unclean distinction. Let me explore that with you, what that actually means as we look in Leviticus. So this is Leviticus 11, and we've got a number of verses here. And I've got to divide it up among the guidelines for land animals, sea creatures, and then birds of the air. And then we'll look at tobacco and alcohol as well, because again, those are the standards. That's what we ask you if you choose to join. Recognize the clean, unclean, abstain from alcohol, tobacco, and illegal drugs, okay? So this is dealing with the land animals. It says, these are the creatures that you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, making split hoofs, and chews the cud. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof. That's biblical language. Basically, say it has to have a complex digestive system, chew the cud, and a split hoof. It can't just have one or the other. It's got to have both. And so if it has just one or the other, it's unclean to you. And that's what it says. The camel, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. You shouldn't eat it. Now, most people are not going to have a problem with the temptation of eating a camel sandwich when they get home today from church, okay? So you're like, that's easy. I can go with that. However, it gets more challenging. Likewise, the rock badger, the rabbit also, and the pig, for though it divides the hoof, it does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you, verses 5 through 7. So again, badgers I don't think people have an issue with, but rabbit, right, squirrel, those are foods that a lot of people go hunting and they kill and they'll eat and make stew out of. Not as many people, but people have issues, but that's unclean. The big one is the pig, right? Because pig is just a part of our culture. You got ham and bacon and sausage and pork chops, right? And every cooking show under creation is like, and I'm going to use this bacon, I use this sausage, and right? And it's such a salty, flavorful meat and all of that. But the reality is God didn't create the pig, at least according to Scripture, to be an animal that we consume, right? And so people have a real hard time and say, but it tastes so good. It's so salty and full of fat and it's wonderful. Well, that's part of the point, right? Because if your diet is full of fat and salt and unhealthy things, that's what ultimately leads to problems later on down the line. So here are some health concerns that do come from different pork products. Pork is loaded with saturated fats and cholesterol, just naturally, just the meat in and of itself. It's not about how it's raised or what it eats. It just is. Pork products are regularly preserved with nitrates, which are known to produce cancer-causing compounds. So those nitrates can build up in your system accumulatively and cause problems later on down the line. Pork also is known to contribute to numerous stomach and digestive problems, and it's also a common source of trichinosis. Trichinosis comes from the trichina larva, which is like worms, and the eggs of it are naturally occurring in the pig flesh. Again, it's not about the diet of the pig. It's just naturally there. And part of it is, I think, the nature of what God created it to be, and we'll talk about it in a second. But essentially, when you eat pork products, there's a high chance that the larva, you know, can get into your system, and it goes through your bloodstream and actually resides in the joints, and it mimics arthritis. So a lot of people think they have arthritis, which they can actually have trichinosis. Some people I've known says, oh, I'm okay with the trichinosis. Well, that's fine, but just so you know. I think one of the things to keep in mind is that God created certain animals for certain purposes. And when it comes to the pig, I just got to say this. Pigs are wonderfully and creatively made. And I say it this way because they are what I call biological garbage disposal units. There's an old saying, it says, you eat like a pig. And what that means is you eat anything and everything, you know, metaphorically. Why? Because that's what pigs eat, right? If another pig dies next to it, it'll eat the dead pig. It'll eat its own excrement. It'll eat anything and everything. Now, you think of pigs on a farm, right? So you don't think of them in the wild, but what do you feed pigs on a farm? They call it slop. Now, slop is just a general term that can apply to just kind of waste products. Some people say, well, I put healthy stuff in my slop, and that's, That's fine, I guess. But the point is if pigs left to their own, they're scavengers. They'll eat anything and everything. Pigs are almost like vultures. God created them to go along and clean up all the waste and all the mess. And there's creatures in the sea that do the same thing. There's creatures in the air that do the same thing. And there's creatures on the land that do the same thing. Someone told me a great story after one of these messages years ago. And he says, I got a great pig story for you. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I bred horses out in the West. And he said, on my horse farm, he said, you know, you have horses in a pasture. And he said, they pretty much decimated that pasture, so you have to find a new pasture for them. And he said, you have to clear that new pasture of rattlesnakes. He says, because rattlesnakes are harmful to horses. And he said, you got to make sure all the rattlesnakes are out before you put that field for horses. I said, okay. I said, well, how do you do that? He says, pigs. I said, what if the snakes bite the pigs? He says, it doesn't matter. I said, what do the pigs do? He says, they eat the rattlesnakes, venom sacs and all. I'm like, doesn't it hurt him? Like, nope, the way the pig is made, it consumes all that poison, that venom, and all that and that nastiness, and it thrives. We're not made that way, right? If we're driving home on Sabbath and you see, you know, roadkill, it's begun to swell up on the side of the road, good eating. Let's pull over, throw that thing in the trunk, baby. And I don't care what dressings or sauces or how much you cook it, the poisons that are developing in that thing are going to be detrimental, are going to give you sickness and probably kill you, right? But the pig, go eat that stuff and thrive. The vulture can swoop down, eat that stuff and thrive because God created these creatures to clean up the environment. That was their purpose. And God says, you know what? Really, that's not a good choice for you to eat. I have some other things that are healthier if you want to experience health. Now, 9 and 10 of Leviticus 11 talks about the sea creatures, and it gives us the qualifications for that. It says, these you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or the river, you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins or scales, all that move in the water, they are an abomination to you. So fins and scales are set as the qualification. So it has to have both. So you have sea creatures that have fins and scales, which are clean. If they have fins but no scales, or scales but no fins, which I'm not sure about that, they're unclean. Or if they have neither fins nor scales, they're unclean. Okay? So a lot of the fish that people go fishing and eat in various, a lot of those are clean. They have fins and scales. There are a few exceptions. You know, one beloved type of fish is the catfish. A lot of people love catfish. That's unclean. Doesn't have scales. For shrimp, lobster, clams, oysters, mussels, they don't have fins or scales. They're unclean to you. And what you discover is many of these creatures are scavengers, just like the pig and the vulture. So a lovely story about shrimp and lobster that I'm sure you will enjoy. And I used to love shrimp and lobster too. So a friend of mine was a missionary in Tanzania in the 1970s, the capital city of Dar es Salaam. Back then, and I don't know the current situation, I hope that's changed, they didn't have a public waste treatment center. So they would dump the raw sewage directly into the bay. Gross, I know. You know where you found the largest number of shrimp and lobster boats? Right there at the mouth, because that's where they got the biggest catches of shrimp and lobster. They fed on the human waste that was poured into the bay. That's what they eat. When I was in college, I had a buddy had a fish tank. So my roommate in my freshman year, he had this big, well, we were roommates all through, but he had this big fish tank and all these different types of fish. And one day his filtration system broke. And if you've ever seen a filtration system break, the water gets brackish real quick. It gets brown and green and colors you didn't even know existed in water. And I said to him, you know, ignorant of, and he grew up on a farm and stuff, and I was ignorant. I'm like, why is it so dirty? And he's like, that's what happens when you don't clean the water. I thought fish are clean. This is what I said, you know. because they're in water, so they're always clean. He's like, it's like fish have to produce waste products too. I'm like, I never thought of it. He's like, yeah, there's fish poop. Where do you think it all goes? It settles down, right? And that's what the filtration system is for. And if the filtration system breaks, that's what you're seeing in the water. So he got the filtration system fixed, but then he bought another type of fish that had this little sucker thing that would stick on the sides of the glass, and then it would go along the bottom and almost kind of like turn up the gravel. And I'm like, what's that? He's like, that's a fish that naturally eats the waste products of the other fish in the tank. So it'll help the other filtration system. Like, you mean God created an animal to actually eat other animals' poop? Yeah. Yeah, he did. This is part of why I believe God gives counsel in terms of certain animals not being ideal for us to eat, even though they may taste good, right? And some of them may not kill us instantaneously, but they will cause accumulative health problems over the course of our lives. And the birds, it doesn't give qualities as so much as it names them. And so it says, these you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent not to be eaten. The eagle, vulture, buzzard, kite, falcon, raven, ostrich, owl, seagull, hawk, little owl, cormorant, great owl, white owl, pelican, carrion vulture, stork, heron, hoopoe, and the bat. This is verses 13 through 19. So a lot of these, again, are birds of carrion, the dead things, or they're birds of prey, you know, like eagles that eat rodents and things of like. Those are unclean for us. The standard chicken and turkey and pheasant, as I know, are clean. You know, beef, lamb, there's another one I was going to throw in there. Beef and lamb are clean. Deer, venison is clean. And like I said, most fish, except the obvious ones that I mentioned, are generally clean. So there are an availability of animals you can still eat that fit in the clean category. God just asks you to respect, you know, his guidelines. It says you'll experience better health as a result of this. Now, I have to clarify this. Again, this is why this sermon is so long. It's like stuff just keeps coming out, and I want to tell you 50,000 different stories here. But there's a passage in the book of Acts that confuses people, especially as they're struggling with this dietary thing, looking at the clean and unclean. There's a vision that Peter has where he sees all of these unclean animals like you see on the screen. And he hears a voice that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, I will not eat what is common or unclean." And then the voice says, "Don't call common or unclean what the Lord has made clean." So it mentions clean and unclean. We got unclean animals. And so many times people just stop there and say, see, God destroyed the unclean category. Eat anything and everything you want. It doesn't matter. He's made everything clean. Except if you read the whole context, that's not what the story is talking about at all. So notice this verse from Acts chapter 10, I believe it's verse 17. It says, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, and Peter has this vision repeated three times, right? So he's wondering, three times, don't call common or unclean what the Lord has made clean? What are you talking about, Lord? It says, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. Now, who's this Cornelius? Well, part of the story is this. There was a guy named Cornelius who was a Gentile, and Cornelius was wanting to know more about the Lord. The Holy Spirit says, you need to send for the Apostle Peter. He'll come to your house and he'll tell you the gospel. So Cornelius said, okay. Cornelius sent three men, three Gentile men, who are considered common and unclean by the Jews. See, the Jews had this kind of discriminatory belief system toward the Gentiles. They thought of the Gentiles as common and unclean. We don't associate them with them. We don't interact with them. We don't even share the gospel with them, right? And so here's the Lord sending Cornelius' three men to Peter. He knows Peter's going to have an issue with this. He's got to get through to Peter to help him understand, look, I want you to go to these Gentile men and share the gospel with them. So he sends him this vision while the men are in transit. Peter is wondering about this vision three times. What are you talking about, Lord? He goes down, he answers it, three Gentile men. Our master Cornelius wants you to come to our house and share the gospel with us. Gentlemen, I'd like to help you. You see, you need to understand I'm a Jew and you're a Gentile. And we consider you common and unclean. And so we can't come and bring the gospel to someone who's common or unclean. Except the Lord said, don't call common or unclean what the Lord has made. And Peter understood that he was trying to get through his thick skull. I want you to go with the Gentiles. And don't think of the Gentiles as common or unclean anymore. Right? I want them to receive the gospel. And if you doubt me, notice this verse, verse 28 of chapter 10. Peter later, so he goes to their house, he delivers the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls upon this entire Gentile house, they receive it. He later goes back to the council in Jerusalem and reports this. He said to the men, you are well aware it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me in the vision that I should not call any man impure, common, or unclean. So Peter understood that this vision is in reference not to a wiping away of dietary guidelines, but rather to him having this barrier of reaching, communicating with Gentiles. Again, you know, our Sabbath school lesson was about Abraham and Abraham being the father of all these nations. We are all connected through humanity, right? We have different national boundaries, we have different skin colors, we have different genders, but God, we are all equal in God's sight. And he wants us as God's people to reflect that. Jesus had such a power when he went out and he interacted with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all the people who in that culture were considered outcasts. He showed dignity and respect to them. See, because the Jews, you know, they had this idea of remaining separate and pure. We don't want these people to contaminate us. But Jesus just ignored that, and he went out and interacted with them. He didn't participate in the same behaviors, maybe, that are sinful behaviors, but he still showed compassion and love in interacting with them. And that was revolutionary, and that communicated the gospel even more. All right, back to our story. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's talk about cigarettes. You know, for many years, tobacco and cigarettes were just considered a normal, healthy part of our culture. Back in the late 1800s, doctors would even advocate, if you had a lung illness, go ahead and get some smoke. You know, help clear out the blockages in your... I mean, that was medicine back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. But by the time I was a kid in the 19... Well, you know, TV commercials had it in the 50s and 60s. But by the time I was a kid in the 1980s, C. Everett Koop, who was the Surgeon General, said, you know what, we got to put warnings on these things because they're going to kill us. And we need at least people to know. Otherwise, the tobacco companies are going to face major, major lawsuits, which they did anyway. But at any rate, they put these warnings on you. Today, I think, you know, the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't smoke tobacco, but we understand the severity of what tobacco really does, the impacts. I really don't have to go into it much. I mean, you know, it's related to heart disease, strokes, various forms of cancer, lung cancer, emphysema, COPD, premature birth, circulation, poor circulation, shortness of breath. It doesn't mean you can't get these illnesses from other things, but you severely increase your chances of getting them if you smoke, you know, tobacco and all of these forms. In fact, it's kind of one of those things. People still continue to smoke today, but, you know, the tobacco industry has made sure their rear ends are covered. I mean, there's warnings everywhere. And you'll still hear a story, somebody who's smoking for 40 years, and they're like, I didn't know it would cause lung cancer. It's like, how? Right? You're feigning ignorance, but the reality is it's clear. You are taking your own risk. Remember the late-night talk show Johnny Carson host? Johnny Carson died of lung issues, and in his private conversations with people, he blamed the cigarettes that he smoked. He smoked for many years. He did eventually quit before he died, but he developed some illnesses, and he connected that to his own behaviors with the cigarettes. And alcohol. You know, alcohol is a legal drug, right? And so people say, well, it's okay. It's safe. It's a part of our culture. People use it to relax. People use it to self-medicate. They use it to deal with all their problems. But it is an addictive substance. And we as Christians still hold to the ideal that because this is a substance that impairs your decision-making ability, for whatever reason, you know, lets your inhibitions down, leaves you in a vulnerable state where you could be making better decisions, and you might make some life-altering decisions under the influence of these mind-altering substances, even though they're legal. that might put you in a very bad situation. So we advocate the abstaining from alcohol in all of its forms. And so the Bible has a number of things to say. It doesn't deal with all the it doesn't mention specifically all the alcohols that we're familiar with, right? I mean, we've got so many in our culture, beer and vodka and gin and tequila and scotch and brandy. And you're like, how do you know all this, Pastor? Well, I wasn't always an Adventist, but that's another story. But the Bible does speak of wine. That's the primary way of alcoholic drink that they would have used. And it is confusing at times in Scripture because there's passages that seem to put wine in a positive light and then other times in a negative light. Part of that is because the word wine, oinos in the Greek, simply means juice of the grape. And it can refer to the fermented version or the unfermented version. So in our culture, we call wine the alcohol stuff, right? If it's unfermented, we call it grape juice. But in ancient times, they just called it both. And so the context suggests what it's talking about. Let's look at a few scriptures here. These are King Solomon. King Solomon writes, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives his color in the cup, when it stirs itself aright." It's a metaphor for the fermentation process. "At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Thine eyes behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." Proverbs 23, 31 through 33. "I assure you, drinking a nice glass of Welch's grape juice will not cause you to utter perverse things and to see strange visions." Proverbs 20, verse 1. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Of course, if you've ever been in those environments, you know people are drinking. They tend to get rowdy. They tend to say things they shouldn't say. They tend to get angry. They tend to fight. You know, everybody's kind of different. You know, I grew up in a family that, you know, alcohol was a part of that. Most of the time, the things that I saw, everybody was happy drunks. But you get some angry people that just react very negatively. They want to fight every single person in the room. And so that's what Solomon is recognizing here. Now, here's a passage in 1 Timothy 5:23 that people use to say, what do you understand with this? Paul says to Timothy, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." And so apparently Timothy was having some stomach issues, and he says, well, drink some wine with that. Now, you may have heard a few years back where they say, drink a glass of wine every night before dinner or during dinner, and it'll help with heart health, right? So wine is good for stomach ailments, and it's good for heart health. That's not untrue. However, it's a framing issue. And what I mean by that is the same health benefits that you get come from alcoholic wine because it's in the grapes themselves, in the grape skins. So what they don't tell you is those same health benefits come through in the Welch's grape juice, the unfermented. I don't mean to keep using Welch's. I'm not doing a commercial or anything, but it's the only one that just pops into my brain. So it's in the unfermented grape juice too. You got stomach issues and you want to settle it, drink some grape juice. You want to help your heart health, drink some grape juice. Thing is there's not a bunch of money and big business in just unfermented grape juice. You're not going to find a 1947 edition of grape juice, right, that costs $500. But you will find, right, in the alcohol industry, that kind of thing. So, and also, grape juice unfermented is not an addictive thing where you're just going to... I mean, how many of you said, boy, I had 3 bottles of Welch's grape juice tonight, and I got to go out to the store and get a couple more. I just got to, right? But people do that with alcohol all the time, right? Because it's an addictive thing. And that's part of the issue, too, is that it is deceptive, as King Solomon indicated. So, and here's an illustration. See, this is where I get so long. I'm so sorry. But many people start drinking, and just as an example, they start when they're young. And it's, peer pressure a lot of times, and then eventually you learn to like it, it makes you feel good, you use it as a stress reliever, you're in college, you're drinking and on the weekends and having a good time and being crazy. Then you hopefully graduate and you get out in life and you do those things, but you know, you still like, you know, the stress of life and work, and you like letting your hair down on the weekends, and so, you know, you drink on the weekends. You look forward to the weekends, right? I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to forget about my boss and all the stresses of life, and that's how I'm going to use it, just in this very controlled, regulated form. But there's a deceptive lie. I mean, all lies are deceptive, but this idea is that life gets easier somehow as you get older. Life gets less stressful as you get older, right? And when you live life, you realize, like, the weight just becomes ever more increasing upon you, right? Eventually, your parents, you know, the loved ones can die, they get sick. Your kids get older, you have challenges with them, grandkids. You have challenges with work and careers and getting fired and all kinds of things that happen in life. It just piles on you over time. Question is, how have you learned to deal with that stress in the beginning of your life and then continuing to go through it? And one of the traps that I see is, like, people depend on alcohol or other types of drugs as a way of kind of dealing with that stress reliever. So you start out in the beginning when life isn't all that stressful, even though you think it is when you're in your 20s. And so you start drinking on the weekends, right? But then as time goes on, you're like, you know, I can't quite wait to the weekend. So, you know, Wednesday night, Thursday night after work, I'm gonna have a few drinks, right? And then over time, that stress that stretches to every weeknight. And then maybe you start deciding, you know, at lunchtime, you can't make it through the day without having a few drinks. And so you incorporate that. And then, you know, in real extreme cases, you get to the point where suddenly you're, you know, waking up in the morning and having a little bit to just kind of even out the day until you can get to lunch, until you can get to dinner, until you get to the weekend, right? That kind of thing. And I've met so many people that have gone down this road, and it's interesting, they'll say, you know, nobody knows that I'm drinking, right? I'm so good at hiding it. My boss doesn't know. My wife doesn't know half the time. But strangely, after several years, they're divorced and they've had 5 jobs in the last 10 years, right? And it's like, part of it is like you start losing your perception on it. Until you're in your 40s or your 50s and you're sitting there and your life is destroyed over this thing you thought you were in control over, but it just deceptively latched onto you a little bit more over time until you were at a point where you weren't in control anymore. And that's the devastation of it. Now, again, a lot of people, they say, well, you know, I don't get to that point. Not everybody gets to be an alcoholic, and you're absolutely true. A lot of people try to, you know, control or just use it in social situations. But even then, you're still going to, at some point, with one of life's stressors that come at you unexpectedly, one of those times you're going to drink a little too much. And it could bear dire consequences. There's an individual that I know, older gentleman, great family man. He's a local celebrity in his city. People know him on the radio and the television and so forth. And just during the pandemic, I saw a story. He got in his car. Apparently, he'd been drinking. He drove down to the local convenience store and couldn't hit the brake fast enough and smashed through the front wall of the convenience store with his car. Didn't hurt anybody, fortunately. Stumbled in, bought some things, got in his car, and drove off like nothing happened. The convenience store guy took his, you know, said so-and-so came in. And so, you know, now he's on several years of probation. He has this humiliating thing now that he has to live with that everybody knows. And like I said, he's a good guy, he's well-respected in the community, but he's on 2 years of probation. He's got to serve all this community service and all this other stuff, right? And he's in his late 70s. And so the thing is there's always a chance that it gets away from us, right? Whether we're trying to control it. And that's the damage of sin, is we think we can control sin. I got it right here. I won't let it get out of control. But I like playing with it, and I like feeding it, and it keeps getting bigger. But it's okay. I'm in control. It's okay. I like playing with it. I like feeding it. It keeps getting bigger, right? Until eventually it's engulfed you, and you realize you're the one in the disadvantage, not the sin. And so that's one of the reasons why we advocate abstaining from alcohol and tobacco, because tobacco can be just as addictive in that sense. Proverbs 15:24 says, wise people's lives get better and better. They avoid whatever would cause their death. And just to pretty much finish up, this is the passage Jesus gave when he was beginning his public ministry. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Luke 4, verse 18. The idea of us being in struggling with sin, physical addictions, and so forth, we're in bondage. And part of the gospel is that we learn his power to be set free from that, right? Finish with this story. This is Drew Carey, famous comedian, had his own TV show, been on different TV shows. I think he's the host of The Price is Right now. In the 90s, when I was growing up, very funny guy. A buddy of mine was from Cleveland, so he really idolized Drew. And you know, Drew's whole shtick was kind of like, you know, want to live life and have fun and, you know, drink and eat bad food and, you know, and yeah, and burgers and fries and all this other stuff. And that was all part of, you know, fun and stuff. And that's fine. But I was surprised in 2009, because I'd been an Adventist for, I would become an Adventist after I, several years later, and then was for several years beyond that. And all of a sudden in 2009, this article came up in the Parade magazine, in the news, local newspaper. It says, "The Incredible Shrinking Drew Carey. No more Mr. Fat Guy. How the famously funny, chubby comic shed nearly 100 pounds and reclaimed his life." And so the whole article is about how he changed his life because he was facing dire health consequences. And so it says, "Sitting down for breakfast at a West Hollywood diner recently, Carey, 52, ordered his usual, his new usual scrambled egg whites and a side of fruit. In the old days, he'd start his morning with pancakes and an egg sausage and cheese sandwich, washing down with 4 cups of coffee, sweetened with 8-plus packets of sugar. Now he quenches his thirst with bottomless glasses of water, and he's loving it, really. He says, the hardest diet I was ever on was the one where I was fat. He says, you can only wear fat clothes, you don't feel good, your sex life gets damaged, and don't have energy for anything. It's horrible. Through better nutrition, daily exercise, and good old-fashioned willpower, the famously funny fat guy from Cleveland with the 44-inch waist and the triple X large shirts has given way to a good-looking, fit and happy 185-pound guy in a short-sleeve shirt and 34-inch pants." It goes on, it says, "This is how you're supposed to feel every day," he says. "This is what I should have felt like my whole life." He said, "But the comedian is the first one to point out he's lucky to have made it to this moment. I always thought I was going to die before I was 60, he says, matter-of-factly. "My father died of a heart attack in his 40s. I'm not an idiot. The writing was on the wall." And so that's just an example of somebody who, not because of spiritual purposes, not because of Adventism, learned the same health principles that God offers to us, that is being evidenced in other parts of society. But understand, we've had this message since the 1800s. This has been a part of our fundamental belief system. And so that's what I want you to realize, is it's a beautiful message that has practical application to the rest of the world to help people who are struggling, you know, that could add some additional help. That our health message isn't, you don't eat this and you eat this. And I mean, you can boil it all down to that in that very, like, unhealthy, toxic way of communicating the health message. But the health message is God loves you. He cares about you. He wants what's best for you. He wants you to live an abundant, full life, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. The counsel is theirs if you want it. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for the advice you give us in Scripture. And Lord, this is a heavy burden for people that experience it for the first time. And so, Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to just be with all of us. And those of us who are in the church, help us to embrace this message, to share it with other people, not to weaponize it, not to use it as a way of condemning other people, but as a way of helping ourselves to live more full lives and to share that with other people who are in desperate need of it, Lord. We pray that your wisdom will go out in whatever form it needs to throughout the world, and we see that it is. But bless us as a people so that we have a good hold on what it is we represent and our message, that we may be a blessing to others. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.